First Timothy chapter number 4. Now y'all behave yourselves.
She started.
I threatened to separate you, but you already are, it's just like. First Timothy chapter number 4, and as we've been looking at First Timothy so far, we've been seeing Paul's instructions to Timothy, a young pastor, and Paul left him in Ephesus that he could establish a church and get him rooted and grounded on sound doctrine and prepare them so that the church would be established and so it would remain. And so he's giving instructions to Timothy about how to establish the young church there. As I've talked about in the past, it was made up of all new believers in a place where Christianity was a complete new concept. And so Timothy had his work cut out for him, and it would have been a daunting task. And we're going to find out in what we're looking at today that for Timothy, it was something that he struggled with. A lot of times we look at people in Scripture and we think that they've just got it all figured out. They know what they're doing, and it just seems like they're charging headlong bravely. And then we come to Timothy, and we can find that Timothy is a little bit unsure, that he is maybe a little self-conscious, maybe feeling a little bit in over his head. And so Paul is continuing to encourage him along and to instruct him. And there is a beautiful relationship between Paul and Timothy. And I enjoy reading it and seeing what's going on there as Paul is discipling him and mentoring him and pouring time and love and effort into Timothy, because Paul can see something in Timothy that Timothy doesn't see in Timothy. And so Paul's encouraging him along and wanting him to stick with it. Paul's seen plenty of people who have started out and then got sidetracked or turned away. We talked about last week how John Mark was with him for a little while and got discouraged and quit, and later on returns. We've talked about how Demas forsook him and things like that. And so Paul was very concerned for Timothy that he would be rooted and grounded and be able to continue and to stick with it. But he was also very concerned for the church at Ephesus, because he had spent quite a bit of time there at that church. He knew many of the people, probably most of the people there, personally. Many of them were probably people that he had personally won to the Lord. And he had spent time, he had had meals with them, he had sat down and opened up the Scriptures and explained things to them and answered questions with them, and had a lot of investment in this church at Ephesus. And so not only did he want Timothy to be rooted and grounded and remain, he wanted this church to be rooted and grounded and remain. And so he paired kind of both of them together and gave Timothy charge to minister to this church and to be able to set it, establish it, to prepare it for the storms that it would face. And all along, Paul is helping both of them along. Okay? And so he wants to see them established, and he wants to make it and the people there in Ephesus, in the church at Ephesus, effective for Christ. He wanted them not to just be established and to remain, but he wanted to see them be effective. Okay? Because it's one thing for a church just to exist and to continue on, because there's many churches that have existed and went on down through the decades over and over and over again, but just stagnated, right? And we don't want to be stagnant. We don't want to be stuck in a rut. And so he's telling Timothy what it takes for the Christian, for the believer, for the church to be effective for the cause of Christ. So he's laid out many different things for them to watch for them to abstain from, for them to guard against, for them to not fall into certain traps and pitfalls that are common to man. He warned them about how it was so easy to fall into religiosity or law-keeping and different things to try to force mankind to be, try to force the Christians to have an appearance of godliness, but instead relying on the Holy Spirit to do work in the hearts and lives of people. And so that was just an example of one of the things. He talked about how important it was to rely on God in prayer, how important it was to respect God's plan and God's order in his creation. And so as we come to chapter number 4, he is kind of focusing in on Timothy for just a little bit and laying some groundwork. He's warning him of what's going to happen ahead. And honestly, that's just, it's a good practice. It's In essence, it's good parenting. Okay? Although Paul isn't Timothy's parent, he sees himself as a father in the faith. Okay? And so as Paul is guiding Timothy here, he's going to warn him about some of the things that lay in store just around the turn. And this is something that I've tried to do at times, probably very imperfectly, with the kids, is trying to kind of warn them of what's up ahead and try to get them to know some things before they're just thrown in the middle of it. And I'm not giving out any examples because they always get embarrassed whenever I use examples, okay? But see, this is the thing that he's doing with him. He's saying this is what lies just ahead so that it doesn't catch you by surprise. It doesn't catch you off guard whenever it happens. And so you can be ready for it. And so last week what we saw was that Paul was giving Timothy a warning and giving the church a warning through Timothy. This was something that Timothy was to relay to the church there at Ephesus, that there would be a departure from the faith. So we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse number 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." In other words, he is making it very clear, he's not mincing words at all, "that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And really last week we focused on the idea of the ones who used to serve and no longer do, but we also talked about the fact that Christianity in general was going to depart from the faith. It was going to depart from the true doctrines of the faith. And we've seen that play out over the years. We see that if we study through church history, Christian history, if we look in the world around us today, there are plenty of religious centers, if we call it that, so-called churches that have departed from the faith. And this is kind of what we've been doing on Sunday morning with Sunday school, is looking and seeing what does the Bible say, and then we're going to be looking at what these other Christian groups believe and see, have they departed from the faith? Do they align with Scripture, or they left it behind? Okay? And so he warns them, and he says they're going to depart from the faith, and they're going to go aside from the true faith once delivered by the apostles and the prophets. In the book of Jude, the little book of Jude, there's a warning there to contend for the faith that was once delivered by the apostles, right? And so anyway, this is kind of what Paul is telling him as well, to contend for the faith, for him to hold fast to it. And as we look at these apostate religions, these ones who have departed from the faith, it tells us here that they were empowered by Satan and empowered by his minions. It says that these people are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. But they've been misled. They've been misinformed. Satan has put out his operatives there. He has put out things to confuse and to mislead and to cause people to doubt. Even well-meaning people see these false religions, these false teachers, and think that it is something that is of God, because his religious leaders, his preachers, speak very effectively, because he allows it to be accompanied by great works, and even we've seen great signs as well. If you talk about a lot of the charismatic and Pentecostal type religions today, they follow after something that does not line up with Scripture. They have departed from the faith. Much of their belief is based upon the works of man. Much of their beliefs is founded upon experiences and things such as that. And so what they're doing is they are hoping for religious experiences. They are thinking that their works are going to save them. And on top of that, all they're desiring out of God is they are wanting him to give them peace and prosperity and ease of life, right? And so in reality, what they are worshiping is this world and themselves. But it looks good. It looks as if they are serving God. It looks as if they are serving the God of the Bible. They can take a few select passages. They can twist it. It says in verse number 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, right? And so they can take these few things. They can twist it. Satan's minions will allow them to do things that appear miraculous, things that are eye-catching and attractive. And so they are led away of these seducing spirits. And we see it all around us today, that there is a multitude of Christian religions out there, but very little of it actually lines up with the truth. It has departed from the faith. And so Paul tells Timothy, don't be surprised, because this is what's going to happen, that people are going to leave the things that has been taught and understood through the apostles, through the prophets, through the word of God. And they're going to leave these things, and they are going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They're going to speak boldly their lies and hypocrisy because they have their conscience seared with a hot iron here. And so their conscience is no longer operative. They are not troubled by the fact that the things they are speaking are untrue. They're not concerned about the people to whom they are supposed to be ministering to, but instead they are functioning in this religious system, oftentimes elevating themselves and strengthening their own position, enriching themselves, and sending multitudes of people to hell, and they can't be bothered by it. And so this is what Timothy is being warned about. This is what's going to happen, is there's going to be many people in the name of Christ that are going to leave the teachings of Christ, and they are going to cause mayhem and wreak havoc within the people in this world and within the churches of God. And so in just quick overview on this, I don't want to go through and reteach it, but as we see here in verse number 3, not only are they empowered and instructed by Satan, they take an authority that's not theirs. It says that they are forbidding to marry. And so who gave them this authority? It wasn't God. And so what they're doing is they're taking authority upon themselves that wasn't theirs to give or to take. And so they are starting to make out a religious system founded upon their rules, their regulations, their traditions, and they're making so-called Christianity about the things that you do and the things that you don't do. And you see how this is bringing it around to where the emphasis isn't upon Christ, but upon man. Whenever comes this thing of them forbidding to marry, them forbidding to eat meats, for all of these things here, they're saying this makes you a better Christian. This draws you closer to God. This earned your salvation. This earned your favor here. And it's not just that they are encouraging or instructing, but it says that they are forbidding, right? They're saying this is what you have to do. This is what you must do. And so the authority that wasn't theirs made Christianity about following rules with no basis on God's word or even contrary to God's word, because it says they're saying to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. So God says, hey, there's nothing wrong with you doing this. I made this for your pleasure. I made this for your enjoyment. It is good. But they're taking it and they're turning around and calling what God has made evil and what man is doing good, right? And we see that going on in the world today all around us. And so lastly, we saw that it would qualify Timothy as a good minister or a good servant if he was to prepare the brethren against false doctrine and against false teachers by himself being well-versed in truth and transferring it to others and sounding an alarm for the wolves. And we saw that in verse number 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, of the sound doctrine and of the fact there'll be false teachers coming in. So teach them the truth and help them to stand against false teachers. And he says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And so, apparently, Paul and Timothy's efforts were successful. Paul's telling Timothy, beware, there's going to be false teachings, there's going to be false teachers, and you need to prepare the church for it and keep them from falling into these traps. If you turn over real quickly, I know we haven't gotten Timothy yet, but turn over to Revelation chapter number 2. This came to me after we finished service last week, and I thought of this. Revelation chapter 2, it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. So where are we talking about? Same place, right? Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Now that's going to become even more important here, these words that we're reading, as we go on through chapter number 4. You'll find these concepts even more in there. And so he's telling them here in Revelation chapter 2, You've done well at protecting yourself, guarding yourself against false teachers and false doctrines. Whenever people came to you claiming that they were preaching the truth, you listened to what they had to say, you determined that it was false, and you sent them down the road running. Okay? So you guarded against false doctrine. You did that well. But verse number 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. They got so busy at making sure that their doctrine was right and protecting against false teachers that they lost their love. They lost their love of God. They created almost a worship or an idolatry for the truth. That sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? And so they were so hung up on believing the right things that they ceased to love Christ. And with not having the love of Christ, you can guarantee they ceased to love others. And so they were protecting their doctrine, but at what cost? And so there's a lesson for us to learn in this, is that Satan has many different avenues in which he tries to reach people. And so as Paul and Timothy were shoring up one front here, as they were shoring up the front door, the devil was sneaking in the back. And that's why the Bible tells us that we need to walk circumspectly. Because we'll be guarding ourselves against one enemy, and we'll let our guard down somewhere else, and Satan will use that. And so what happened with the church at Ephesus? They were making sure their doctrine was right and was so consumed by that that they got their eyes off the Lord and just focused so much on trying and making sure the doctrine was correct. Okay? That's one reason why the Bible tells us that God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So they got lopsided here. They focused on the truth, but then the spiritual side of things got a little bit overlooked there, to where they were no longer nurturing that relationship they had with the Lord. They lost their first love. And so that's a good warning for us too, I believe, is that we need to be balanced. And that often comes up, doesn't it? We need to be balanced. And so moving onward in this, we see, starting in verse number 7, we stop there because there is a but, right? So that'd be a good place to stop, because there's kind of a change in the narrative. But we're going to continue looking at Paul's advice to Timothy in light of the fact that people are going to leave the truth, they're going to follow Satan's lies, making all of these pseudo-Christian religions that we see today. And so let's look at 1 Timothy chapter number 4, and we'll begin reading in verse number 7. It says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity and spirit, in faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And so as we look at this advice that he is giving to Timothy, as he continues here along these same lines, he tells him, refuse profane and old wives' fables. And so to refuse something, don't give any time to it. Don't give any attention to it. Just reject it outright. And so there would have been a lot of things that would arise out of traditions, out of pagan religions, and all these different things that was going on around them. And it would be tempting to just kind of fold those in, especially with dealing with people coming out of paganism. And it's so easy to confuse your culture and confuse your traditions and things with the things of God. And next thing you know, you're holding the things that are not of God almost more tightly than the truth of God's word. There are plenty of Christians and plenty of churches that hold on to their unfounded belief systems and their traditions more tightly than they do their own doctrine. It'd be easier to change church doctrine would be to change some of their little habits and traditions, or even fables, I guess it says here is fables, things that are unfounded, right? And so Paul tells him to don't pay any attention to it. Don't get caught up in it, because what he wanted to make sure he didn't. He didn't want them to be guilty of trying to mix their religions and their traditions with Christianity, which has happened, right? If you look at a lot of doctrines that are held to in different religious systems and say, where is the source of that? Where did that come from? We can pick on the Catholic Church across the road. How many of their beliefs and their doctrines that they hold to come from traditions, come from old wives' fables, come out of pagan religions and different things like that? They do. And they've mixed those things into Christianity. And so Paul is expressly telling him here, don't even give it any attention, don't give it any time, just in one ear and out the other, right? And so these fables are going to be baseless stories that had been accepted, that had been passed down. And for us today, we would include all the traditions and lore along with it. So we can come into the Christian realm here and say, okay, what are some of the traditions, some of the lore, some of the fables that have no basis whatsoever? They're not founded in Scripture, but somehow they are accepted by generation after generation. There's some pretty weird and wonky things that get mixed in, right? And so there are things that I'm sure you all probably have more experience with it than I do, but there are things where people are adamant that if you do this, then God's going to do this, right? On what basis? Well, it's what my grandmother told me. It's what I heard from this person. This prophet told me this. And so it's just stories and misinformation that has been passed down over and over again. I won't go in detail on this one, but Les was given information right before she went to have Melody, okay? And told, do this, 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 and this, and this is what's going to happen to ease the pregnancy and ease the birth and this process. And it's like, based on what? Where did that come from? And so we just kind of said, okay, thanks for telling us that. We went on down the road because it's an old wives' tale. It's a fable. It's, right? And so we incorporate all kinds of those. We've got silly ones. I know Les's grandmother was a big one on this. I hate to kind of throw her under the bus, but she would say, oh, you don't sing at the table or the devil will get you. Ever heard that one? Well, that one's dumb, isn't it? And I understand that's one of those things that previous generations would tell just to get kids to behave. It's definitely not a good tactic to use. But they're passing down these things, these stories, these fables, and it starts getting incorporated into Christianity. Not necessarily that example, but people are convinced that this is the way Christianity works. People are convinced because it's been done this way for so many years, because I heard it from this person, because this group practices this, and they just assume that's what why it is. One example, a good example that I can put out, purgatory. Purgatory is what we would find here, a profane fable. Okay, you're not going to find it in Scripture. You can study back through history, see whenever it first came up. But it is completely baseless in the Word of God, but it is something that so many people have came to believe with no Scripture to back it up. What is it? In the Apocrypha, yeah. In the Apocrypha. In the, but you've also got a lot of other weird and strange things in there. But see, even the Catholic Church rejected the Apocrypha until they needed something to back up their teachings, and they brought it in to back up the things they were already teaching. Same thing with Limbo. They taught on original sin, and they didn't have any way to deal with the fallout of that, so they said that the babies end up in Limbo, right? And so these are stories, these are old wives' tales, these are things that get mixed in with Christianity, completely leaving Scripture behind. And so what Paul is telling Timothy to do is just stick with the Word. Just stick with the faith that was delivered to you. Just stick with the things that has been delivered of the apostles and of the prophets. And he couldn't say it back then because the Bible wasn't completed. But if he was here today, he would say, just stick with the Scriptures. Just stick with the Bible. You don't need all this extra stuff coming along. And so he says, don't pay any attention to these fables, these baseless stories. There are groups within Christendom today that traffic heavily in fables and old wives' tales, but they have no depth of doctrine whatsoever. They don't understand what the Scripture says. None of them know the Bible, but they have a whole heap of tradition that determines what their practices are and what they believe, but it's not this. And so he says, just refuse it outright. Don't pay any attention to it. And so Paul says, refuse the nonsense and instead put time and effort into living godly. So we see that in the next verse here, or no, at the end of verse 7. He says, instead of running after these profane and old wives' fables, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And so put effort into living godly. Don't chase the stories, but chase God instead. And this isn't legalism. It's not works-based salvation. But it is having a right priority and right pursuit in the life of a believer. And so as we read through the Bible, we get a good idea of what God sees as right and wrong, what is acceptable, what is unacceptable for the believer, right? And that shouldn't be controversial. And we look at the Word of God and we see that there are certain things that God says is sin. And so for his children, we should not be engaging in sin. And so if we are attempting to live a life pleasing to him, giving him the glory, right, and being a light unto this world, we must abstain from those things, right? And at the same time, if we're to be a light into the world, that takes us actively engaging in things. If we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, we have to be actively engaged in some things, right? And so there's a comparison that's drawn here with exercise. Do we become stronger, fitter, lighter by accident? No, it takes exercise, right? Doesn't matter how many weight loss commercials you'll see, how many gimmicks, how many Facebook ads, or strange things to drink or pills to take. They're not going to make you stronger. They're not going to make you lighter. It takes diet and exercise, right? And so Paul brings this parallel here of bodily exercise and exercising ourselves to godliness. So bodily exercise versus spiritual exercise, right? And so just like bodily exercise, spiritual exercise is intentional. It takes effort, it takes work, it takes intention, it has to be prioritized or it's not going to happen. And so godliness has to be pursued, it has to be practiced. And just like with exercise, as I said, it has to be intentional, but it's also gradual. You notice that? Doesn't happen suddenly. Someone doesn't just wake up one day and they're now godly. They're living a spiritual life. They are living a life in line with God's word. If it's that it is something that we're engaging in that slowly builds and increases and grows, right? And all throughout the scripture and all the different examples that God uses in his word for Christian growth, it is an intentional and gradual process which we must engage in, right? You have a choice in the matter. And this is what he's presenting to Timothy as well, is he says, you need to choose what you are spending your time on doing. Whether you're going to be chasing after all these fairy tales and goofy things that's going on, or if you're going to instead choose to live a godly life, to pursue godliness, to exercise thyself unto godliness. And so he says, rather than getting caught up in all those things, instead, get caught up in God. Get caught up in exercising yourself to godliness, in intentionally living a life that is in line with Christ and with his word. And we see that as we take the time and the intention to exercise ourselves unto godliness, we find that there is a payoff to it. Because in verse number 8, it says, bodily exercise profiteth little. I've used that often as a joke, just to throw off on bodily exercise and give myself a reason to be lazy and not exercise, right? But I will say that it says bodily exercise does profit. Okay? This is a comparative thing. It's not telling you don't waste your time exercising, get fat and lazy. That's not what it's saying. But in Greek society, especially in Ephesus, that's where the Olympic Games were held. The Greeks worshiped the human physique. They would give themselves over to exercise and to perfecting the human body. And so as much as the Ephesians, as much energy and time as they put in to physical exercise, he says, in comparison to living godly, exercising thyself unto godliness, all that bodily exercise profits very little. Because guess what? I can spend every day, hours and hours a day at the gym, exercising and building muscle and getting lean and all these things and gaining strength. I could do that. What is it? Yeah, put the picture on Facebook and all that. See, I could do that, but as soon as I stop, it's done, isn't it? You ever see someone who's extremely fit and then all of a sudden they get too busy or something happens like a pandemic and they're no longer able to go to the gym and all of a sudden they're flabby? Doesn't take very long, does it? But on top of that, there are so many things that can take away our physical fitness and our health. And even if you do keep fit all the way through your life, you close your eyes in death, there's just less fat for the worms to eat. Right? Sorry to be a little bit gross about it, but that's it. Right? Just a leaner diet for them. And so bodily exercise has a limit to what it profits us. Yes, it's going to make you feel better. Yes, it's good stewardship of this body that God has given us, but it definitely has a limit. But we find whenever we exercise ourselves rather to godliness, whenever we engage in spiritual disciplines to draw ourselves closer to God, to shun sin, to get the mind of Christ in us, to be living in a way that is pleasing to Him and is a testimony unto this world, we find that it not only has benefits in this life, but it has benefits in eternity. Did you catch that? It says, godliness is profitable unto all things, having a promise of this life that is now and of that which is to come. And so not only is God blessing us in this life for our faithfulness and our obedience to Him, but He's also keeping track of it. And He's rewarding us for it. We find that in the Bible, it tells us that all of our deeds or all of our works are going to be tried to see what manner they be. And in that day, that many will receive gold, silver, precious stones. Those are the ones that's exercised themselves unto godliness, right? And other believers, that is going to be wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to be burnt up, right? Because they have spent their lives pursuing things that doesn't last. And so we find here, as Paul is instructing Timothy, he says, yes, bodily exercise does you a little bit of good, but not near as much good as spiritual exercise does. You can be healthy as you can be physically and spiritually sick. So he says you're much better off to make sure that you're exercising yourself unto godliness. You're living a godly life, a life pleasing to our Savior. And he says you will be profiting from that now. You'll be profiting from that in eternity. And he says in verse number 9, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. We could use modern terminology for that. And basically Paul's saying you can bank on that. That God, taking all this into consideration, He is rewarding you for your life, for your light, for your witness, for living a godly life. And God is going to reward you now. He's going to reward you in eternity for it. And this is a faithful saying. This is something you can take to the bank. This is something that is a promise. It is just as certain as God is. And so because of all that, verse number 10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And so, he tells them there in verse number 10, therefore, because of these things, we both, Paul and Timothy, we labor and we suffer reproach. And they were doing that, right? Timothy was in a tough spot. It was, in order for him to do the work there at Ephesus, it truly was labor. Okay? It was work for him to be there amongst the people and teaching them and guiding them and helping them to overcome all these different things that was going on in their lives, for him to get this church rooted and grounded. And then on top of that, he was suffering reproach. We'll find as we continue down through here that apparently he had some enemies. Everywhere that Paul went, he was being attacked, he was being slandered, and you can guarantee the same things were happening to Timothy. But he says, we suffer reproach because of who we're serving, because we trust in the living God. Because I serve God, because of who I am serving, because God is alive and real, and there is an eternity ahead of us, and he has promised that he is aware of everything that's going on. Bible says that there's not a sparrow that falls to the earth without him taking knowledge of it, and that we are of more value than many sparrows. We find that the Bible tells us that every hair on our head is numbered. I was listening to a preacher today, and he was talking about a passage in Isaiah chapter 40, I think it was, and it was talking about how God knew every star that exists in the heavens, and he knows them all by name. And scientists estimate that there is over, I'm trying to remember the number for those of you who don't like math too well, it is basically 25 some zeros following it, okay? Number, that many stars, billions upon billions upon billions in the sky, but the God that we serve knows every single one of them and knows them all by name. He knows the number of hairs on your head and everybody else's heads. Okay? That's the God that we serve. And so he is fully aware of everything that we're going through, everything that we do. And there is not a single task that we perform, a work that we perform for his honor and for his glory that he's not aware of. There's not a persecution that we go through that God's not with us through. There's not a trial or difficulty that we face that he is not right by our side. And so Paul says, I'm willing, I'm perfectly content to labor along, to work, and even to suffer reproach because of the God that I serve. He had a high view of God. He had a big view of God. And he said, all these things that I face down here, my body, it's not going to last that long. I can exercise it. I can work it out. But eventually, it's done for. But the deeds that I do on this earth are going to follow me into eternity. And I serve a good God that is going to reward me. It's going to profit me. And so I'm willing to labor and to suffer reproach because I trust. And by the way, notice that word trust. It's good that God is a trustworthy God. Wouldn't it stink if you had a God that you worked for and then all of a sudden you get into eternity? He's like, I was just kidding about that. You ever worked for a bad boss that told you one thing and then at the end of the day is like, nah, it's something else? Not so good, is it? But he says, I have a God that I trust. He's alive. I can trust him. And not only is he alive and I can trust him, he is the Savior of all men. By the way, tell that to the Calvinists, right? They say that he's only the Savior of the elect, but here it says that he is the Savior of all men. Doesn't mean that all men are going to be saved. It means that he died for whosoever will, that all men can be saved. I heard it illustrated like this one time. If you look at the buses and the trains around town, okay, those are for all people, aren't they? I can go down to the bus station. I can buy a bus ticket, and any of you all can too, right? That bus is there for anyone. Whosoever will may go and ride on that bus. So, that bus is for everyone, especially those who will actually get on it, right? And so that's a good example of what this verse is meaning. It's not saying that everyone's going to be saved, but that salvation is available to everyone. Yeah, only for the bus. Hey, there's the bus. But anyone can ride that bus, but it does you no good unless you get on it. That's the way that salvation works. Jesus died for whosoever will. Whosoever will may come. But it does you no good if you don't come. The invitation's been given. The bus is running on schedule. All you have to do is be on the station and take off, right? That's the way that salvation works. You have to accept the offer. You have to show up. Okay? Accept it by faith. And so he says, I have a God who's living, a God that I can trust, a God that's not just a God of the Jews, not just a God of the elect, not just a God of a select few, but a God who is a Savior of the entire world. Remember I said he had a big view of God? He says, I have a God who is able to save every human being that has ever been on the face of this earth. He is able. Jesus' blood was sufficient for all men. That's a big God. That's a good God. But he's also a God that's been rejected. And this is what he's trying to get across to Timothy, is to make sure that they stay true to him, that they don't walk away from him, that they don't quit on God because of who God is. And so he is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Notice, by the way, that the condition here is placed upon belief. See, he's been talking about, I labor, I suffer reproach. He's been encouraging Timothy to exercise godliness. But it's none of those things that he is trusting to get him to heaven. None of those things are going to work his salvation. He's a Savior of all men, but only those who believe, not those who exercise themselves to godliness, not those who suffer reproach, not those who labor intensely, but he is a Savior of those who believe. And so Paul is saying, my labors, my willingness to suffer reproach, my living godly, flows out of my salvation. It is not responsible for my salvation. And there's plenty of churches, plenty of religion amongst Christendom today that gets that reversed and says, oh, you have to labor godly. You have to suffer persecution. You have to labor intensely in order to be saved. And he says, no, especially those that believe. That salvation is due to our beliefs, and our works is due to our trust in him, to our salvation. Whenever we see him as he is, whenever we take into account what he has done for us, when we get a high view of God like Paul had, we are willing to work and to labor and to do all these things because of the God that we serve, because we trust him. We know that it is profitable to us, that God is going to bless us as a result, both now and in eternity, because we have lived for him. Okay? And so verse number 11 says, these things command and teach. This is where it gets difficult for Timothy. We're going to see a turn here. He says, these things can command and teach. Now the idea of commanding is a little bit of authority behind it, right? We look back in verse number 3, they were forbidding. That was like a command, wasn't it? They had no grounds on which to command. But here, Paul has laid out and says, we have a God. He has revealed his truth. We have something firm, something strong that we can stand on. It is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, right? We have something that we can bank on here, and so we can speak authoritatively about it. Don't ever be wishy-washy. I'm not basing this upon myself, upon my performance, upon my thoughts or my beliefs or my teachings, but basing it upon the Word of God. And so he tells Timothy here, he says, these things command and teach. You can speak authoritatively. You can speak certainly about it. You can teach it to all the people you come in contact with. Because it's not just cunningly devised fables as we read somewhere else. But instead, it is of truth the Word of God, right? And so Timothy has gotten his instructions here. He says, Timothy, command and teach these things. Because he's left Timothy here to set things in order, to root and ground people in the faith, right? But I said there was a problem that arises with this, right? Look at verse number 12. He says, let no man despise thy youth. Let no man despise thy youth. Why are you telling him that? Just hypothetically, just in case you need to know this. No, most likely this is something that was going on. This is something that Timothy was self-conscious about. Maybe something that he had fought over a little bit already. Because Timothy was still a young man. And so I can understand a little bit because other than my kids, I'm the youngest one in the room right now. Okay? And so I could come to you today and I could be a little bit overwhelmed or maybe a little bit self-conscious about this because, hey, I am the young guy. Who am I to be instructing other people? Who am I to command, right? Verse number 11. These things command and teach. And so imagine Timothy coming to town, being the young guy, and having people many years his senior looking down their noses at him and saying, what do you have to tell me? How could you instruct me? How could you tell me anything? Because I've lived a lot more years than you have. I have a lot more life experience than you have. Who are you to give me these commands? Who are you to tell me these things? And so Timothy has probably faced these conditions already in his life. And if not, it's something that's nagging him in the back of his mind. It's something that's causing doubt in his mind. And so he's being reassured by Paul that he has the power, the authority of God's word behind him. This isn't him taking an authority up on himself. Remember, we've already talked about that. It's him taking the power and the authority of God's word. He says, he's not saying go and command the people to do whatever you want them to do. He's saying these things command, the things of God. And so young Timothy would have been in commanding, being commanded to command and to teach. He would have been a little bit timid. Right? Can we see that? Be a little bit timid in doing this. Seemed like he had maybe a quiet or more reserved personality to him. And so as he's leading those who are older ones with more experience, Paul knew he was going to be challenged by some of them. He knew he was going to be challenged by enemies. We find that Paul once faced Peter, right? Remember that in Galatians where he says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. That he was even leading Barnabas and some of the others astray with the things that was going on. But wait a second. Peter had been following Christ and was one of Christ's disciples. Paul didn't come to the Lord until after Christ was crucified, right? And he had persecuted the Christians. And so Paul, in many respects, would have been seen as a Johnny-come-lately, right? Who are you to speak against Apostle Peter? There would have been many of the Jews that said, who are you to come and challenge the apostles? Who are you to come and give any kind of commands? Who are you to be writing scriptures and be writing letters and to be founding churches? Who are you to challenge Peter? Peter may have had seniority, but Paul was able to challenge him with confidence because he was standing upon the word of God that was revealed unto him. He was able to do this. And so Peter could have pulled the seniority card and said, hold on, Paul. I've been at this longer than you have. But that wasn't his response, was it? Because Peter had to accept what Paul said because he knew it was the truth of the word of God. And so whenever Timothy is being discouraged and fearful, afraid of what people are going to think, afraid of those who were older than him, those who were challenging him and his authority, what was Paul's instruction to him? What was it that was going to be his main weapon in his arsenal to overcome all the naysayers. Verse number 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He doesn't give him some sort of a club to beat people over the head with. Respect my position, respect my title, respect this or that. No, he says if you are to win them over, if you are to be in the place where they can't despise your youth, if you are going to be effective being the young pastor of these people and instructing these people, your main weapon is going to be your testimony and your way of life, how you live. And so he tells him to be an example. Model godliness before the people. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 3, Peter tells the people that he's writing to there that pastors are to be examples, not lording over God's heritage, right? We looked at that Sunday, I believe. They're to be examples. And so this is what he's telling Peter to be as well, or excuse me, telling Timothy to be as well. And so that was going to be his greatest method of influence. That was going to be the greatest tool in his arsenal, was to practice what he preaches, to live it before them, to have a life that reflects the things that he is teaching. And so he was going to be closely watched. He was going to be scrutinized. And we already looked at the qualifications of a pastor, how they were to be above reproach, right? They were to be of a good reputation, all these different things that we saw. And so Timothy was going to have to live this in front of them. In Titus chapter number 2 and verse 8, Paul instructs another young pastor to live in such a way that the enemy would be ashamed, not having any evil thing to say about him. In other words, he was to live so that the only way anyone could say something bad about him was if they made it up. I mean, that'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? And isn't that the way that Jesus lived? That whenever he finally stood before the religious leaders at the end and they were trying to find some way to get him to the cross, some way to get rid of him, some way to kill him, they could find no accusations that would stick against him. So what did they do? They brought in false accusers, didn't they? Because there was no one that could say anything against him that would stick. And even when they brought in the false accusers, they couldn't get their stories in line. So Jesus had to kind of give them their own rope to hang him with, so to speak. Right? He said before them, I am the Son of God. And they said, oh, that's blasphemy. No, he spoke the truth. But he had to, they were failing so miserably at trying to frame him that Jesus had to give it to him, basically, right? And so Paul is telling Timothy, live in such a way that there's not going to be any way that any of these people can say anything negative about you, anything evil about you, unless they make it up. And so he was to be an example by how he spoke, how he lived, how he loved, by his disposition, by his belief, and by his purity. Those are the things that Paul lists there. I kind of use different words for most of them. But you notice he says there, be an example to believers in word. That's what you're saying. In conversation, that's how you live. In charity, that's in your love. In spirit, that's in your disposition. In faith, that's in how you believe and trust in God. And in purity, that is how you live a sinless life above reproach. So he says, you live this way before them, then they're not going to be able to despise your youth. They're not going to be able to discredit your words and the things that you're saying because you are living it before them. Okay? And how important is it for those who are seeking to teach and to preach God's word and to be a witness in this world? How important is it for them to practice what they preach? The world can spot a hypocrite a mile away, can't they? Anytime that you talk to people, try to invite them to church, they'll say church is full of hypocrites. You ever heard that? Usually they're right. Most of us know that. That's why we're here. I've heard people say whenever someone tells you the church is full of hypocrites, say, well, there's always room for one more. They may not like that. But we need to practice what we preach. And so whenever people look at us, whenever they see us walking in this world before them, they say, he does believe what he says because he lives it, right? There's something to it. There's some substance to it. But what happens to the churches that we talked about there to begin with, where they've departed from the faith and they're led by seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy? We've all seen that, right? The guys that come in driving their fancy cars or flying their big jets and telling all the poor people that if they were as godly as they were, that they'd be doing the same thing. And then you realize that they're not living godly either. And so we come to verse number 13. He says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So he says, I've left you here for a purpose. I left you at Ephesus. And as long as you're here, I don't know how long it'll be before I get back, but as long as you're here, continue reading the word. Continue preaching the word and continue teaching the word. He says you are to be a conduit. You take it in and you give it out. Right? Be studying the scriptures, understanding the scriptures, exhorting the people, preaching the word, and teaching the doctrine, causing them to understand. So he said, this is what I'm leaving here to do. He says, I'm not leaving here to go and fight all these battles and to face every little thing that crops up. And I'm not leaving you here to start this program and that program. I'm leaving you here, and I want you to give your time over to studying the word and giving it to the people. So how's the church to be strong? How's the church to be rooted? How's it to be grounded? On the word. So that's what he left him there to do. He's passing on the same advice that, or not advice, I don't guess, but instructions that Jesus gave Peter before he ascended into heaven. He told Peter, feed my sheep, right? Remember that? That's pretty simple, wasn't it? Feed my sheep. Peter remembered those instructions, and in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 2, he tells the pastors, feed the flock of God that the Lord has given you oversight. And so Paul tells Timothy, feed the sheep. In verse number 14, he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. As many doubts and insecurities filled Timothy's mind and would flood into his mind, no doubt they were darts from the devil trying to discourage him, trying to make him to turn away or to back off or to quit. Paul's already encouraged him to have a confidence in the message. Right? Continue in the word. Continue studying. Continue preaching it. It's the word that's going to make the difference. So he's already encouraged him to have confidence in the message and to overcome the despisers with his life and with his testimony, making sure the things that we teach that our life backs it up. And now he reminds him that God has gifted him with the abilities he needs to accomplish the task that God has set him out to do. He's not going to be doing it in his own power and his own strength and his own abilities and his own wisdom, but God has gifted him with the gifts he needs for that congregation at that time. And on top of that, those gifts were confirmed by prophecies from God. You notice that? He says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. God's already put it there, which was given thee by the prophecy. So prophets had backed it up. Probably Paul himself had said, God has given you this gifting, this ability. So there was not just the fact that God had given it, but that men had also confirmed it. And on top of that, it says, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Presbytery, that was the elders. That were those who were representing the church. And he says, not only has it been prophesied, confirmed, it has been confirmed by the elders as well, saying, we likewise believe you have the giftings and abilities to do the ministry which we're sending you to do. Okay? If we put it in modern day terms, Timothy was facing battles and he was facing uphill struggles with this church, and he knew that he was called to do this. The calling of God was upon his life, but whenever things got difficult, he would begin to question that call. Okay? And so Paul saying, not only do you believe you were called, see that calling placed upon you as well, see the evidence that you are gifted for that ministry. And the laying on the hands of the elders would be like an ordination. And so he says, you can not only just say, okay, maybe I was called, maybe I wasn't, but there's also a lot of other people that have confirmed this and said, yes, I believe you have the giftings, the abilities to do this work. And all of these men have come behind you and put their confidence that you were able to perform this task, which God has called you to do. And see, there was layers to this, saying, Timothy, God has called you, he has gifted you, and there are many other people who are behind you that are confident in your abilities, even when you're not confident, even when you don't think that you can, there are others back here to back you up. Okay? To bring it to a personal level, whenever I get discouraged, whenever things get difficult, I can go back and I can remember the times that God has dealt with me. I can remember the burden that he's put on my heart for this place and to do this work. And I can remember the other people that I've talked to. They said, I do believe that God's calling you for this. I can remember the times that it was confirmed in my life that this is what God would have me to do. And I can remember all the folks that have stood in my corner and had my back through this and say, okay, I'm not in this alone. I can draw confidence from those things. Okay? And so he's telling Timothy, whenever you get discouraged, whenever you feel like you're about to quit, God has provided you with everything you need to do the work that he has set you here to do. And you've had more than one means of backing that up, more than one source of assurance that God is with you and that God has gifted you. Now, going further than me as a pastor or Timothy there as a pastor and church planner, the Bible also says that God has gifted every believer with spiritual gifts to edify the church. Do you believe that God's gifted you with anything to edify the church? Do you believe that he's given you any abilities? Do you believe he has a purpose, a calling, something for you to do? Doesn't mean that you're going to be pastoring or that you're going to be doing full-time ministry or anything like that, but do you believe that God has a purpose, a plan, a place for you? And if you believe that, do you think that he is capable of empowering you, of enabling you to perform that task that he has for you to do? Is there going to be times that you question it? And so you go back to God's word, and he confirms it. And our faith is in him, not in us. Our faith is in his abilities, in his grace, in his giftings, not in ourselves, right? And so we have to take ourselves, humble ourselves, subject ourselves to God, his calling, his plan, his power, and trust that he is able to work a good work in us and through us. And so this is what he's encouraging Timothy to do. And so he says, meditate on these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. He's already told him, don't neglect what God's done for you, what he has called you to do. So you have a choice, right? You can neglect it. You can choose to step away from it. You can choose to doubt it whenever all those fears and doubts come. But he says, don't neglect it. Choose to yoke up with Christ. Choose to be doing the thing that he has for you to do. He's going to give you what you need to do it. So don't neglect it. And then it says meditate. To meditate, honestly, our society today has messed up the word meditate. When you think of meditate, you think of these nut job, you know, that kind of, right? Isn't that what you think of with meditation? But meditate means to think on, to fill your mind with something, right? In the Old Testament, we have in the Psalms where it goes through and it'll be giving you encouragement, truth. People will be thinking on the things of God, and then it'll say, Selah. Right? What does that mean? I mean, stop and think about it for a minute. Meditate on the things that you've just heard. Meditate on the things that you've been reading, right? And so what Paul is telling him, he's saying, meditate. Meditate on what God has done in your life. Meditate on the things which you have been taught and what you have believed, the calling that he has put on you, and these truths that's been conveyed to you. Meditate on these things. Fill your heart, fill your mind with all of this. Why? Because this world will give you all kinds of other things to think on, right? Satan will bring all kinds of doubts and fears into your mind. You'll have questions, you'll have all these concerns, but you have to consciously pull them back, subject them to the truth of God's word, and think on those things that are true, and those things that are pure, and that are lovely, and that are holy, and that are of honest report, right? Or of good report. So we have a choice. And so he says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly unto them, or completely unto them. The Bible says that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, right? He says, think about the things of God, determine to commit yourself entirely to them, and it says that thy profiting may appear unto all. Whenever you throw yourself completely into God and the things of God, and you occupy your mind with the things of God, guess what's going to happen? You're going to grow, and your growth is going to be visible. And so he says, yes, you may be a young preacher. Yes, you may feel a little overwhelmed. You may feel as if the job is too big for you. But you give yourself to God. You think on the things of God. God is going to grow you. He's going to expand you. And it's going to be to where everyone will be able to see it. Your profiting will be made manifest unto all. So that brings us to our final verse here. Take heed unto thyself and unto doctrine. So if you're taking heed, this is what you're paying attention to. We started out in verse 7, refuse some things. Don't give them any of your time, any of your attention. Instead, take heed unto thyself. This goes back to walking circumspectly, right? You're paying attention to where you're at. You're paying attention to what you're allowing in your heart and in your mind. You're paying attention to what God has done for you, what he has taught you. You are making sure that you are exercising yourself unto godliness, right? Take heed unto yourself and unto doctrine. Keep the word before you. Keep scripture before you. And he says, and continue in them. So you're walking right. You're studying right. You're preaching right. You're teaching right. You're understanding the word of God right. You're continuing in this. It's not a one-time thing. It is a daily thing. It's where we have the idea of walking, right? Of exercising. It's continual. Continue in them, for in so doing, this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear you, or hear thee. He says, if you're making sure that you're living right, that you're believing right, that you're teaching right, and you're faithful, you're consistent in it, then what's it going to do? Well, the entire focus of this chapter has been guarding against false teaching, right? And so a lot of people, whenever they see this word save, they always attribute it to salvation of the soul, right? But salvation is used in many different ways in Scripture, and it is defined by the context. So the context tells us here that there is going to be apostasy. There's going to be false teachings. There's going to be doctrines of devils. There's going to be seducing spirits. Many people are going to be caught off guard by them. You are here to help these people, to instruct these people, to encourage these people, to guard yourself, make sure that you don't become one of them that is led astray or fall to the wayside. And if you take heed to yourself, if you make sure to take heed and to right doctrine, if you continue faithfully in that, then you're going to save, you're going to spare yourself and those who hear you from falling into that trap. Okay? That makes sense? That's simple enough, isn't it? And so just to wrap it all up, because I'm over my time here, he tells Timothy, don't waste time in foolishness. Instead, live godly, know the scriptures. Don't neglect the gifts and callings that God's given you, and it'll make a difference, and it'll keep both yourself and others from falling. Christian life's a lot more simple than people make it out to be. Keep your eyes on God, keep your eyes on the Word, and just keep following Him. Don't get tangled up in all this peripheral stuff, all this mess that everybody else tries to get caught up in, chasing after rabbits. Right? Stick with the word. So, better in there. Does anyone have any questions or comments? Or anything you might want we've looked at?
Is that bad?
Yes.
That power can come from God.
It's not of God. I believe that's where the seducing spirits come in. I think there is something spiritual about it, but not godly. I think it's satanic, doctrines of devils. And so it gets people's attention. It draws them in. They say, oh, look at the power they have. It's got to be of God. And the things that they teach are not godly. They're not scriptural. Yeah, they'll take that one kind of obscure verse there, the gift that was given you of prophecy and laying on hands by the presbytery, and think that because out of their own will, their own ability, because these people gather together and put hands on you, that they're able of their own abilities to convey some kind of a gifting upon you. The Bible isn't very specific about all that. It doesn't go into a lot of details. Definitely not something to build a doctrine or a practice off of. But honestly, this was still early on in the faith. This was before a lot was written down, before they knew a whole lot. This was whenever there was still the revelatory and sign giftings and stuff. And so there was prophecy. There was, okay, God's building his church. He's needing people to do these works. And so the Spirit is revealing things, right? But I think more than anything with that, the gift of prophecy and the laying on of hands of the presbytery, it's just further encouragement for Timothy saying that, yes, God gave you the gifts, but there's been other ways that God has confirmed it to you. That there are other people who have testified that you have this gift and this ability. You're neglecting it. You're feeling as if you don't have it. You're not very confident in it. But look, you may not be very confident in it. God was. The ones who prophesied about it was. And the elders were all confident in it. So don't neglect it. Get out there and do it and have faith in God that he's going to do it through you. So that's more of the context of that one. Oh, there he is, yes. But here is a huge test for that, okay? You don't even have to know the Bible from cover to cover. This is a huge test for this. Because whenever Jesus came, yes, he did miracles. He healed people. But why? Okay? And the reason I say that is that Jesus wasn't doing that as an end. It wasn't to draw attention and focus to himself. That wasn't why he came. But Jesus says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so the miracles that he did was proving that he was of God so that people would come unto him for salvation. And you get into these miracles and sign workers and all this, that's the end of it. That's what they're there for. There is no focus on salvation, no dealing with sin, no dealing with heaven and hell. There's none of that, but it is simply to draw a crowd and to work up a frenzy, which is not what Jesus did. See, even whenever the disciples, whenever the apostles healed or did miracles, people would come and try to worship them. And what did they immediately do? We are men just like you. There's no power. There's no ability in us. It's all of God. But then you have these jokers coming into town, having these healing services and slaying in the spirits and all this kind of stuff. And it's their name up in lights.
It's financial gain.
It's financial gain. That's another good test is I never find anywhere in Scripture where any of them ever received any kind of financial gain because of the things they did. There were many times that they refused it. People tried to, and they rejected it. And you find that in the Old Testament alike. And so if they come looking for money, not of God. That's not of Scripture. So yeah, there's plenty of doctrines of devils. There's plenty of spirits that are misleading people and things. And so yeah, there's a spiritual world out there. There is things that will draw our attention, will impress us and different things like that, and say this is definitely supernatural. But not everything supernatural is of God. Anything else? All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Call it a night. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you, Lord, we're able to get in it and study through it, Lord. And Lord, it's amazing how it lines up with even the events that we can observe around us, Lord, that these things that Paul warned Timothy of back then are still going on today. We still have to be ready for it. We've seen how it's grown and the fruit of all of those things, Lord. And Lord, it seems today it's hard to find the truth amongst all the lies, Lord. But Lord, we know all we have to do is look in your word and find the truth, Lord. And help us to be faithful. Help us to be studying your word. Help us to give much attention to it. Help us, Lord, not to get caught up in all these frivolous pursuits, Lord, but exercise ourselves rather into godliness. And Lord, we just thank you for being so good to us, Lord. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.